Thank you, ladies. That was a sweet offering to our Lord. There's no week like Good Friday week, Passion Week, to ponder the meaning of Christianity. What does the announcement about Jesus Christ mean to the world? Practically, what difference does it make? What does Christianity have to offer this old broken world? Is it just another layer on a pile of other layers of the religions of the world? Or does Christianity have a unique message, a one and only message to offer to the world to great advantage to Adam's race? You know, we live in a day where many, the largest, fastest growing group in America is, of course, the group that fills in the box, religious affiliation on the Gallup polls, none. The nuns, they are called. Because to them, the quote-unquote religions of the world have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I mean, just what practical benefit is it? Well, Good Friday brings into such vivid focus the meaning and purpose of the coming of Jesus. And more than that, the benefit to everyone who receives him as Savior. And that's where I want to be with you this morning. God acted in Jesus Christ to heal the broken relationship that we had with God. There's no week like this week to consider it. Indeed, Good Friday. Indeed, the best Friday ever. Indeed, as the ladies were leading us to think this morning, Jesus paid it all. And the implications, of course, are all to him I owe. Is that not true? Was Christ's death futile, or did it accomplish something? Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's consider it together this morning. I want to go two different directions in this time together. That's my privilege to be with you on this Good Friday week, this Palm Sunday. I want to first ponder with you the meaning of Christianity. And second, I want to, in a very personal way, unpack its implication for us. If the meaning of Christianity at its heart is reconciliation, then how do you and I practice reconciliation in our own lives? We who call ourselves, and what a great privilege it is, followers of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, this book is about Paul defending himself before the critics. They're after him. They had thought of followers they wanted to have and wondered about Paul's credentials and been critical of him. And so in the course of unpacking this message, he just points them inexorably to Jesus and the work of Jesus. So in the midst of this discussion in which he's defending himself by inviting them to look at Jesus and the glory of this message that he has the privilege of announcing in the gospel, that's where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, first, we need to understand that the gospel is fundamentally an announcement about reconciliation. If we take this announcement of the good news and we put it up on that forensic table to study it and we dissect the gospel, when we get to the heart, it's a message about reconciliation. And that's what Paul is describing here. And of all people to know of reconciliation, is it not God who acted in Christ to bring it about and his book that would be the fountain of all information we need about reconciliation? It's like, let's say West Liberty High School had a community education branch. That is, it was adult education for those who along the way did not have the privilege of finishing high school. So adult students would come in, take classes, work toward their high school equivalency diploma, and would graduate. And it was an initiative within the community. And let's say they hired a very arrogant, cocksure, 22-year-old physics professor. And let's say that the first evening of the class on physics, there were some distinguished visitors from Princeton, New Jersey. And this cocksure physics teacher walks into the class and he looks out over the class and he says to himself, wow, do these students all look stupid. Wow, they must not know anything about physics. And he sees one rather old fellow with goofy white hair seated back a few rows, and he just had all he could take. He said, you with bad hair, you know nothing about this. That's why I'm here to teach you. By the way, what's your name? And the distinguished guest says, I'm Albert Einstein. Now, if he knew anything about physics, immediately he should cede the lectern to old Albert and let Albert take care of teaching us about physics. He literally wrote the book on physics as we understand it, before quantum physics and the subatomic microscope and other things that we discovered. But we would have him teach it, would we not? Because he knows physics. Who can teach us about reconciliation? The gospel is a word from God about reconciliation. Of all people, God knows reconciliation. He wrote the book on reconciliation, and at the center of the book is this message about Jesus Christ. And it has four parts. And notice verse 18. There's a little introduction. If you miss the five words there, you're really going to miss something. Paul begins this way in unpacking this message of reconciliation. All this is from God. Now, those five words are very important. They are weighty words which suggest to us that this matter of reconciliation was a unilateral act by God out of his love for humanity. All this is from God. Let's think of four thoughts on reconciliation. Jesus died and took the fall for us. That's what verse 21 is about. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. The Father sent the Son. That's what this table's about. So it's fitting that we would be here this morning. The Son, perfect, sinless, the God-man, fully God, fully man, inseparably united in one person, he came. And though he was sinless on the cross, he became sin for us. There's a great exchange that took place. Now, please do not miss the preamble words of verse 21, because one would have to ask, why did he do that? What on earth would have motivated him? From whence comes such an incredible act? For our sake. Many of us live with a sense, and it is not honoring to the Lord, of what has God done for me lately? Well, what more does God need to do for us since the cross of Calvary when, for our sakes, he who knew no sin became sin for us? There's a great exchange that took place at the cross. You can't understand the cross unless you understand this exchange. His death was in our place. His death was for us. He offered up himself. He was our substitute. Jesus died and took the fall for us. Now, lest you go off to the land of Nod and lapse into catching up on that hour of sleep you lost last weekend, do not let the familiar waif over you without effect. Consider it with me. He died for our sake. He died in our place. All this is from God. Now look at back at verse 19. God chose not to count our sins against us. And these two go together. He died and took the fall for us. And God chose not to count our sins against us. You heard the phrase. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. Eric, how is it that God reconciled us to himself? How did he take these warring parties and bring together sinful humanity with a holy, just God? He sent Jesus who died for us, and then he chose not to count our sins against us. You see, God's justice demanded that sin be addressed. His holiness required sacrifice to be made. But that's why it's such a Good Friday. Because with the atonement at the cross, God is now positioned to be just in forgiveness. His holiness being satisfied with wrath poured out not on the sinners, but on the Savior of the sinners, Jesus Christ. You see, God's glorious wrath now does not count against us our sin. We can be forgiven. Yes, we can be free from guilt. Whose past is not imperfect after Good Friday, notwithstanding our collective past, which is imperfect? God does not count our sins against us after we receive Jesus Christ into our life. Peace with God, peace with our past, the resolution to our sin. In insurance speak, some offer what is called accident forgiveness. So if you move somewhere and their first question is, have you had any accidents in the last 5 years? Yeah, 14, but I'm a good driver, you know. Well, they will layer up on the extra fees for you to be insured. But all of us stand before God with a litany of charges against us that are all just. We've broken the law of God. But he chooses to relate to us by not counting our sins against us. You say, Eric, how did he ever reconcile us to himself? He offered his son and thereafter chose to relate to us not on the basis of our sin, but on the basis of the sufficiency of his son's death, which completely satisfied his wrath poured out against us. Now, some look at God and they say, well, God is like grandma. And I say, well, how in the world is God like grandma? Oh, Eric, you know every grandma. We take the grandkids over, notwithstanding the standards of behavior for our kids that we have established, grandma completely dismantles every barrier we've set up, and it's just what grandmas do, she say. So there's no discipline. It's unbridled chaos. And then they get back in the car and it takes us 3 weeks to get over grandma-itis because that's just what grandmas do. They're loving. Some people say that's what God's like. Oh, you're so judgmental. No, God's nothing like grandma. God is holy and he is just. And he does not leave sin unaddressed. And you say, well, he must be a prude. Who would want to know this God of the Bible who discloses himself in such a way? No, you're missing something. Though his holiness requires the sacrifice, he ponied up the sacrifice, or should I say, he donkeyed up the sacrifice in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the third thing that is part of the message of reconciliation is that God gives us the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. It's a status. It's a way that God looks at us that comes to us not because we are righteous in ourself, self-righteousness, but because God has given us the gift of this status. There are two imputations that happen on Good Friday. There are, if you're an accountant, this is the old King James term, reckon. It's a reckoning that goes down in a ledger. First reckoning, our sin is imputed to Jesus. So that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that the first imputation is at the cross. It's such a Good Friday. God imputed our sin to Jesus. The sinless lamb became the sinful sacrifice, taking our culpable guilt. The second imputation is that you and I then are given the gift of righteousness. What was not ours, a righteous, acceptable status before God, is given to us in the person of Jesus. His righteousness is reckoned to us. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's what Paul's describing in verse 21 when he says, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we are declared righteous. That's what the word justified means. We're declared righteous in Christ. These two imputations make Good Friday a most glorious day. Now, when Caleb was born, our oldest son, in August of 1985, a fascinating thing happened. Delivery was just, or labor was poking along, I think pro forma as usual, and suddenly it sped up. And it was important for us to get to the hospital quickly. And in order to be processed, they said, hey, we will take her to labor and delivery. You run down to admissions and get her there. Now, I'll take the fall. You know, I was probably stuttering when I was checking in that Missy's going to run upstairs and catch this baby. And so they were processing all Blue Cross Blue Shield claims at the time through the use of a Social Security number. Well, I gave my Social Security number the best that I could in that frenzied state before I ran upstairs. But come to find out, we found out later, that the Social Security number was off by 2 digits. It was just that 2 digits have a little dyslexic there toward the end of the Social Security number. And I thought nothing of it until the first bill came. And by the way, if you're here, you know, I've been wanting to meet you for, you know, 31 years. I got a note addressed to our house, right address, but the name Gerline Sexton. And I thought, oh man, I got this Gerline chap's mail. I wonder what the world's going on. So I thought, well, then another one came, Gerline Sexton. I thought, why in the world am I getting this chap's hospital bills here? So I opened it up and inquired. And come to find out, poor Gerline took the fall for me signing up to have Andy have that baby. And so his deductible was debited for accrued fees, and then the hospital went through the billing cycle. So I called a timeout. I call Blue Cross Blue Shield. We try to get it straightened out. I write a letter and try to get it straightened out. I don't think we ever got it straightened out. And my prayer was always that they would not attach his name with the right address, because can you imagine his wife going to the mailbox and opening up and, you know, Gerline, what is, you're responsible for a child born in Springfield, Ohio? You know, what happened was my culpability, because of those silly Social Security numbers, fell on him. Well, it doesn't matter, although it was advantageous not to have a deductible at all, notwithstanding the fact I got tried to figure it out. He was given a status that wasn't his. Culpability for my bill. That's Jesus. I was given a status that wasn't mine. I went away scot-free because Gerline paid it all. All to him I owe. We're given this status. My wife taught school in Dallas, in North Dallas, for 3 years. The general manager of the professional basketball team in Dallas, Norm Sanju, sent his kids to Trinity Christian Academy, and David loved Andy. He was a little first grade boy, and he loved to come to her class, and they got on well together. So we were invited to go to a basketball game. Now, I've been to basketball games all my life. I've had some good seats all my life. I've never quite had an evening like that at a professional game. Because that night, you know, we met them at the appointed place, at the appointed door, and we're given a pass. And it wasn't just any pass. We were given the status as a guest of the general manager of the Dallas Mavericks. So we sat 8 rows up from the bench in the primo seats. And with that pass, at any juncture in the game, you could walk down the tunnel and get to the food line. And it wasn't just any food line. It was the primo food line for the blue bloods that ran the organization. Not a bad evening. But as we're in there, I'm looking at Andy, and we're going through this buffet line, and she's looking at me. It's like, hey, will you pinch me? Is this a dream? She says, hey, will you pinch me? Is this a dream? You know, it's like, we had to laugh. What in the world are we doing here? Well, we were given a status that was not our own. We were not born into the Sanju family. We were simply guests, and that evening adopted in, grafted in, and given a status that gave us a place at that table that was extraordinary. That's what happens in the gift of righteousness. We get a status that is not ours from him who took on our sin that was not his. Well, then finally, followers of Jesus are people of reconciliation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why the old is Adam's children. You say, well, what's that like? Well, how about Cain and Abel? You say, oh, Eric, that was a one and only. We haven't had that in the human race since Cain and Abel. Oh, really? Haven't we just had reruns on Cain and Abel for millennia? And how we relate. But we've been changed. We're now part of a new creation, a reconciling new creation. In that sense, we're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. Or as Thomas Akempis would say, we now are called to imitate Christ. Now, by the way, it's different than the focus of this message, which is on the meaning of the death of Jesus. But it's certainly at the heart of this passage. This passage calls for us then to be ambassadors for Christ, to represent him and be agents of reconciliation. Agents of reconciliation in our families. Agents of reconciliation in our at work. Agents of reconciliation in our community. Agents of reconciliation in our church. Followers of Jesus are people of reconciliation. And it's amazing. Think of this. This gives extraordinary purpose to the life of a follower of Jesus. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, there's a whole lot of people in the Western world that live, the real fancy flowery word is banal or empty, lives devoid of any sense of meaning. Oh, I just get out of bed and poke through the day and eat a little bit and go to bed and get up and do it all over again. I wish my life had purpose. I wish my life had meaning. I'll tell you, what more meaning and purpose do you need than that God is using the likes of us and our presence in the world through us to implore others be reconciled to God? You see, Eric, my life doesn't have any purpose. I would say, have you not read, remember that was a line Jesus used, have you not read 2 Corinthians 5:20? God making an appeal through us to others, be reconciled to God. Merrick Garland was appointed from the D.C. Circuit, or he was nominated this week from the D.C. Circuit to serve on the United States Supreme Court by President Obama. In his speech, which was moving and full of emotion, among the things that he said, he who was the lead prosecutor, he was a United States attorney, who as soon as the Murrah building was blown up in Oklahoma City, he was invited to go there and stay for many weeks and prepare for the prosecution and oversee the prosecution of Timothy McVeigh and the accomplice there. In referring to that, here's what Merrick said. That work was the most important thing I have ever done in my life. And I thought of this message. It was already ruminating in my spirit. I want to announce to you this morning that the most important thing I've ever done was to invite people to be reconciled to God. Can I suggest to you that the most important thing that you will ever do if you are a follower of Jesus Christ is live courageously and boldly and attractively and winsomely for Him. And as you do, and with attractive words well placed, you will implore others to be reconciled to God. And God will make His appeal through us to the world. Wow, you talk about purpose. Wow, you talk about meaning. You talk about that which can get us out of bed in the morning and give us some zest for why we should appreciate the gift of another day. We get to live boldly for Him. And so I say to you this morning, if you are here and you have no relationship with God, first of all, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you being here. And how much I admire the fact that you think enough of the Bible to be here to listen and to figure out who's on first and what's being said. Here's the message of the Bible. You need to be reconciled to God because of your sin. But I have good news for you. God made a way through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary to do away with your sin, give you the gift of righteousness, not count your sin against you, but welcome you into His family as you repent, turn away from your sin, and believe, embrace, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, God has brought you here this morning to hear that. And it's the most important work I can do this morning to implore you, I'll use Paul's words, be reconciled to God. What a joy it would be to spend time with you this morning, to answer your questions, and to think out loud with you about what that means. The gospel is an announcement about reconciliation. Now, Eric, since that's true, how do we reconcile with others? Okay, if our lives bear the distinguishing marks of having been made reconciled to God, then how do we in turn reconcile with others? You know, it's one thing to drone on about the gospel message, but there's nowhere that the gospel message is any more practical than in how we relate to each other. For how can we wax on about how God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ while we're irreconciled to others who are around us? How do we do it yourself, DIY reconciliation? How do we reconcile with others? All too often, it's just like Humpty Dumpty. You know, all the king's horses and all the king's men are not going to put this back together again. Really? What relationship does that have to the meaning of the gospel? Is there a way forward in reconciliation? The template for resolving relationship breakdown is right here in 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. Now let me offer simply one caveat, if I may. The template is here. I appreciate what Paul says in Romans 14 when he says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. Maybe some of you are seated here this morning and you say, Eric, I have spent the last 5 years trying to be reconciled to my brother. Or I have spent the last 8 years trying to be reconciled to extended family members, and it just ain't working. So don't. Let me say that unilaterally, you cannot be reconciled to a person who doesn't want to be reconciled to you. But I don't know about you, but I want to go down swinging, even if it doesn't work, and stand before the Lord at the end of my time and have him say, you know what? I saw you putting every effort in making this right. And I was so honored by that. I was so pleased by that. How do we reconcile with others? Three steps. First, the offended party has to die. The offended party has to die. You say, Eric, wait a minute. That seems counterintuitive. By the way, in the midst of conflict, death is something we often think about. Sometimes, you know, homicidal. This would be really resolved if that person would just die. You know, then it would be resolved. The way God has brought about reconciliation is that the offended party has to die. You see, sin is an affront to God's holiness. Who was offended in our relationship with God when we sinned against him? We certainly were not offended. In fact, we pretty much liked the sin. We liked the sin more than we liked seeking to be faithful to God. God was the offended party. So what did the offended party do? He died. He died. The offended party took the initiative. You say, Eric, I'll tell you what, this relationship's going to be healed when they come around. Yep, as soon as they come around and acknowledge everything they've done that's wrong, buddy, I'll tell you, we are ready for reconciliation. It's going to be great. Well, guess what? God didn't do that. And when he wrote his book on how to be reconciled, the thing that he did was he died. And he was the offended party. You say, well, boy, he got that one wrong. No, maybe we have it wrong in not realizing that it is the offended party that has to die. In the movie Bridge of Spies, there's a scene where they exchange prisoners. One of the difficulties diplomatically in negotiating the exchange of prisoners, it's actually pretty simple. It's the question, who's going to go first? And the question is always, well, you go first, you let your dude out, and as soon as he's secure with us and we're given the call, then, of course, we'll let our dude out, and we'll give him to you. And that exchange is tender. That's when the negotiations get difficult. Who will move first? And our demands are always simple. You go first. You go first, and then this will work out nice. You go first. That'll settle nothing. You know what Bethlehem is about? It's about God going first. You know what Good Friday is about? It's about the offended party dying. Now, the work of reconciliation is risky. You say, well, how did God do? Did he bat 1,000? Well, what did Jesus say? In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is making the close, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. How did it work out for God? How was his batting average? Eric, just how vulnerable do we have to be? Here's how vulnerable we have to be to make reconciliation work. We have to die. That's pretty vulnerable. What do we have to die to? There's a multitude of deaths to which we must come. We must die to our pride. It is only by pride comes contention. We must die to the necessity of being right or being known as right. We must die to our demand to be vindicated. I have not recovered from reading that line from Augustine's Confessions when he says, and the whole book's a prayer, Lord, deliver me from want to be vindicated. It's one of those lines I wish I would have never read because it lives in my conscience, my proud conscience, which in a sustained and constant stream wants to be vindicated and proved right. Lord, deliver me from want to be vindicated. It's deliverance from vengeance. Do we have to take things in our own hands? Do we have to be a vigilante for what is right? Or do we give it to God? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Death to our anger, death to our hurt, death to reprisal, death to bitterness. In a word, we have to let go. How do we reconcile with others? Just think of Good Friday. The offended party has to die. Secondly, we choose not to count the sin of others against them. This phrase, which shows up in verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them, is the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not keep a record of wrongdoings. You see, by nature, you and I come out of the womb as certified public accountants, keeping every detail of every offense in the ledger. We come out of the womb being archivists, historical archivists that create these anthologies that are very thick, noting every offense that has ever come. And Paul lays out the meaning of agape love, that God kind of love, and he says, love keeps no record of wrongdoing. Wow. Are you a CPA for hurtful stuff that has come to you? You see, God now acts toward us as if sin was not committed. You say, Eric, how can I relate to that person? Because when I see that person, I'll tell you what, you know what's the first thing I think of? I think of that stinking offense, and I just can't get beyond that offense. So, I understand that. That's all of our natural impulse. So when we see them, we don't see them. What we see is those hurtful words. We see that hurtful deed. We see that nasty thing that's never been addressed. And we say, I'm going to choose that to be how I'm going to relate to them. You know what God does when he sees our sinful self? That image is eclipsed by the iconic image of the cross. And he sees us in Jesus and chooses not to count our sin against us. So in reconciliation, we die to those things, and then the touchstone of how we relate to that person who's offended us is we choose not to count that sin against them. So that that doesn't become the forever touchstone of how we relate. We choose not to count that sin against them. The cross, and not the offense, then becomes the touchstone of relatedness. You see, bitter people are archivists for all the wrong that's ever done to them, and they drink that poison believing that it's going to hurt their enemies. It's a lie from hell. We must die. And then we choose not to count the sin of others against them. And finally, we give them the gift of grace upon grace. We are people of reconciliation who have been reconciled. Spurgeon, the English preacher of over 100 years ago in London, said, fighting sheep are strange animals, and fighting sheep are self-evident contradictions. What do we get in Jesus? John describes it in John 1:16 as grace, grace upon grace. Eric, practically, how do we reconcile with those that we're at odds with? Well, the offended party has to die, has to take the initiative, and has to sacrifice himself. Isn't that at the heart of the gospel? Didn't he write the book on reconciliation? Secondly, we choose not to count the sin of others against them. That's just exactly what God did to us. And finally, we give them the gift of grace upon grace, which is what we get in Jesus. These are the ABCs of reconciliation. In Mark 6:25, there's the incident of John the Baptist's death. John the Baptist criticized Herod for getting rid of his first wife and marrying his second wife. He had a child by his second wife. In the middle of a drunken stupor with some leaders of the Roman protectorate there, she danced voluptuously. And Herod said, I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom. And she said, I'm going to go consult with my mother. And she said, Mom, we got him over the barrel now. What do we ask for? And with that iconic line, she said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. The Bible's had so much influence on Western culture. The colloquial phrase, what do you want, his head on a platter, stems from that passage in Mark 6. You see, when conflict arises and relationships break up, everybody has a decision to make about how to resolve them. You say, Eric, why has there been so much war through history? Because that's the conclusion that many have drawn on how to resolve conflict. You just kill each other. And whoever kills each other the most wins. And how's that working for us? Not to be unduly focused, but Merrick Garland said, that nominee to the Supreme Court, and I'm not making a political statement by quoting him, I just thought of it this week as I was preparing this message. He said, the thing that I appreciate about the rule of law is that you don't have to take justice, the law, into your own hands. That was a fallacy that Timothy McVeigh believed. You know, I must now blow up the Oklahoma City federal building to make this all right. You don't have to do that in order to settle disputes. That American jurisprudence is a forum in which disputes are settled. Give me his head on the platter. What would you think if I told you that is exactly God's strategy? But it was his head and not his enemies. It wasn't our head on the platter, guilty as we were, estranged from God. It was his. And that sacred head, now wounded, was lopped off, as it were, for us, so that we could be reconciled to others. And so this morning, on Palm Sunday, anticipating Good Friday, we celebrate the meaning of his death. Let's prepare our hearts to come to these elements. Father in heaven, thank you for reconciling sinful humanity to yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're astounded because you were willing at such great cost to take the initiative and bring this about in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we come to these reminders, as we come to these symbols that represent the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, Father, meet with us. Help us weigh out the value, to realize what you have done to bring us to yourself. Dear Lord, here we are. Meet with us in these moments. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.